The Apostle Paul, my beloved, is mourning over the condition, the sad state, of some Christians, indeed of many Christians, as he says they are many, and he even calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly, and their glory is everything that an honorable person ought to be ashamed of. These are people who set their mind on earthly things. He mourns for them, saying, I write these things to you with tears. But our commonwealth is in the heavens, from which we also await as Savior the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sharp contrast here. If those people set their mind on earthly things, if their God is their belly, and if they honor what the law of God forbids, nevertheless, our commonwealth is not here on earth. It is in heaven, and from that heaven we await the Lord Jesus Christ. This, my beloved, is a most wonderful, powerful, and deep passage from the Apostle Paul. He says that our commonwealth, because our own commonwealth, is in heaven, it exists in heaven. The word commonwealth, polydema, appears only here in the New Testament. And it shows that there is a polity, there is a state, and of course there are citizens. For a polity cannot be understood without citizens. And our polity of which we are citizens is not here on earth, it is in heaven. And therefore our mind, our whole way of thinking, is not here on earth either. We are not among those who set their mind on earthly things. Our mind is in heaven. This passage, in relation to the one before it, shows us that there are two commonwealths. One commonwealth is on earth, and the other is in heaven. The earthly commonwealth is governed by men. It is a commonwealth that has human laws. By contrast, the commonwealth of heaven is governed by God, and it has divine laws. The Christian, of course, is a resident of the earth until he becomes completely a citizen of heaven. Yet he is certainly not a permanent citizen here on earth. While he lives on the earth and conducts his life on the earth, at the same time he gazes toward heaven and feels that his true homeland, his true commonwealth, is in heaven. So these two commonwealths are set in contrast. It is very clear, very clear, that these two commonwealths stand in contrast to one another. I told you that this passage has depth. Let us pay attention. He says that our commonwealth exists in heaven. It exists always. By contrast, there are those who set their mind on earthly things, and whose God is the belly. How long does that commonwealth last? As long as human beings exist. Or, if you prefer, for each person, as long as human life lasts. Therefore, the earthly commonwealth is not eternal, whereas the heavenly commonwealth is eternal. And there is something else, as well. The purpose of a commonwealth is to make its citizens happy. If you look at the struggle over who will govern, all the preparations for elections, the desires, the hopes, the programs that are announced, and the carrying out of those programs, all these things aim at this, that we may be governed well, and that the citizens of this commonwealth may be happy. A person who goes to vote for a candidate for ruler has this in mind, that we may be governed well, that we may have peace, that we may have few taxes, much income, and so on. In other words, all the things that will provide us with a kind of happiness. This is true, but that happiness is purely earthly. For the ruler, quite naturally, is called upon to give me a good wage, to secure peace for me through foreign policy, and also to secure that good wage through domestic policy. All these things are meant to make me truly happy. So the rulers, my beloved, of every form of government and every social system, have as their purpose to give us earthly happiness. Earthly, I underline that. God's purpose is to give us eternal happiness, eternal blessedness, and eternal life. Do you not think these are two different things? They are such completely different things. And yet here, there is something very dangerous. I do not know what the Apostle Paul would say today, if he were in our time. In his own time, the following phenomenon appeared. There appeared the phenomenon of Christian people turning toward earthly pursuits and forgetting heaven. If today he saw similar Christians who wanted to combine these two commonwealths, the earthly commonwealth and the heavenly commonwealth, and make them one, while in any case giving the emphasis to the earthly commonwealth, what would he say? What would he say? Because, after all, if I declare that I am an enemy of the cross of Christ, if I live a materialistic life, I can understand that. But in the name of the heavenly commonwealth, to invoke the earthly commonwealth, and to work on behalf of the earthly commonwealth, do you not think this now passes into audacity? At least, that is how I see it. I cannot invoke heaven in order to pitch my tent and establish my happiness on the earth. And where, Then, does the ascesis of the gospel go? It is thrown away. I do not know, my beloved, whether you understand this. I have spoken to you many times on this subject. Whenever Holy Scripture gives us the opportunity, the occasion, to say it, I am speaking specifically about the so-called Christian parties. That is, when in the name of Christianity, which is a heavenly commonwealth, we would want to make an earthly commonwealth, to achieve an earthly commonwealth. Do you not think so? I do not know, I am very afraid of all these performances. Of course there are arguments, such as what then should we leave the atheists and the Freemasons to govern us? Is that better? I will give an argument that perhaps you will not like. But I see much value in this argument. You may not like it. And those who may hear these tapes somewhere farther away, if they go there, may not like it either. But I will say it. What would you prefer, a Christianity of the first 3 centuries, or Christianity of the later centuries? What would you answer? Indeed, I am challenging you. I do not want to answer myself. I am challenging you. What would you answer? What would you prefer? Tell me now, please. Tell me, what would you prefer? A Christianity of the first 3 centuries, with the martyrs, with the persecutions? Or would you prefer the Christianity of the later centuries, a slack and flabby Christianity? What would you prefer? Say it. And yet, back then, there had been no confusion at all. No attempt to turn the heavenly commonwealth into an earthly one. Today, in our own age, in the 20th century, Christianity and the church in Russia are under restriction. At times, there was open persecution. Today, there is hidden, sly persecution. That is, in the shop windows, as it were, where foreigners will be present, there they show that freedom exists. But where foreigners will not go, there is no religious freedom. Tell me, let us ask, what is preferable, for the church in Russia to be persecuted as it is today, while again she brings forth martyrs, or for her to be as she was in the age of the Tsars, free and protected by the state, but with a terrible slackness? So what are we trying to say about the argument that we must not confuse these things? Because they say, what do you want, for Freemasons and atheists to govern us? Is that really an argument? It is not an argument. It is not an argument, beloved. Only this, we must not confuse these two commonwealths. If, in the name of Christianity, in the name of the heavenly commonwealth, we establish an earthly commonwealth, we shall become threadbare as Christians, and I do not know whether in the end we shall bring anything good to our history. For Christianity has nothing to do with correcting situations that are incorrigible. The book of the Apocalypse, the whole book, the whole of it. Tell me, through these struggles which the church wages against evil, against spiritual evil, does it not show that the church never comes to terms with this world? Read it once, not even study it, just read it, from the first chapter to the last. You will see this with complete clarity. Why, then, do we want to mix these things together? Why? And, I repeat what I said at the beginning, for someone who is a Christian, to declare that he is establishing an earthly commonwealth is a fearful thing, but to invoke heaven in order to establish an earthly commonwealth, that is most fearful. It is adulteration. That is why I told you. I do not know what the Apostle Paul would say today if he saw what Christians are doing. I do not care, beloved, who will govern, atheists, materialists, Freemasons, perverse people. It is not the point. The church can stand, but how will she stand? Someone will say, if the state is such and such. But why should the state concern us? What it will be? Why should it concern us? Many times we say that the state protects the church, or does not protect the church, and many other things. Does the church not know how to stand? Did she ever need the state? In the first 3 centuries, the church was not protected by the state, and she did great things. Her faith was burning hot, and her martyrs were counted by the thousands. Did the church have the protection of the state? Do you not think that we have lost the meaning of our path, that we have lost our orientation? Let us study Holy Scripture rightly, clearly, outside the various influences of the age, and we shall understand this very, very well. But there is something else as well, as this passage stands in contrast with the previous one, for our commonwealth, because our commonwealth is in heaven, while the commonwealth of those enemies of the cross of Christ is on earth, because they set their mind on earthly things. There is still another contrast. Listen to this. From that heaven, we also await a Savior, That word, also, is emphatic. It gives weight to the phrase, and as Savior we eagerly await the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, all those who create political systems and promise to give happiness are all called saviors. This one is called a savior. That one is called a savior. And yet the Apostle Paul says, we are waiting for a savior from heaven. We are not waiting for Caesar as savior. Because, you know, beloved, our salvation is not material. It is ontological. What does ontological mean? Is it simply to be delivered from something? Our salvation is not even moral. Not even moral. Someone may say that society will be made healthy by measures that are taken, that schools will have a right direction, that officials will not be people who take bribes, that shopkeepers and merchants will not profiteer, that the market in general will be set right. Let us make society healthy. But not even this is salvation. Salvation means that this wretched body, subject to corruption and death, will rise and become incorruptible and immortal, and will enter the kingdom of God. That is why, immediately after this, he speaks about this salvation of the body. Therefore, salvation does not mean improving our life. However great a man, however Christian a governor may be, a truly great Christian may govern, if you like, a very great one. A saint may govern, though this has not happened. But in that case, too, even if a saint were to govern, he would still be serving earthly things. And, if you like, whatever social reforms he might achieve, he still would not be able to give us our ontological salvation. Only Christ will give us this, let us learn this, and immediately afterward, the Apostle Paul will stress this for us. But before I go on, when he says, from which, that is, from which heaven, also we await a Savior, and we wait for a Savior, you must know this. When the Word of God warns us and tells us that the Lord will come from heaven, and indeed will come in such a way that all people will see him at the same time, he gave us an image to make this vivid, just as lightning is seen from one end of the sky to the other, and all people see it at the same time, and it is manifest. In the same way, Christ told us, so also will be the second coming, parousia, of the Son of Man. But here I must tell you this, the millenarians toward the end of the last century were saying that Christ would come to the earth. At one point, they said that Christ had come to the earth. Then, when they saw that what they had said did not happen, that they had been proved false, around 1913 or 1914, they saw that instead of Christ coming to the earth, there was the First World War. And do you know what they said in 1918? Christ has come. He came, they said. But he did not come visibly. He came invisibly. He is on the earth, but we do not see him. Leave it aside because their foolishness was this. How do we know that Christ has come? Because we have the various inventions. What can I say? The machine we have, he says. The machine that separates butter from milk. And such childish things, things that make a person shudder, truly shudder. Russell said these things in his book, Studies in the Scriptures. He published it in 3 volumes, and there he writes these things. Terrible things, terrible. So then, because they say that Christ has come invisibly, the answer of Christ comes clearly. Christ comes openly, in a way that can be observed. That is, every eye will see him in full visibility. Every eye will see Christ. So let us not be deceived. And likewise, when people come supposedly in the name of God as Messiah, our age has a few such people, such as that Korean Moon, as he is called, and some others. All of them come as saviors, as messiahs, as Christs. Messiah means Christ, and all of them claim messianic status. But they do not come from heaven, they come from the earth. And Christ told us, you must not believe in them, they come from the earth. I will come from heaven. He warns us. Therefore, here, when the Apostle Paul says, from which heaven we also eagerly await a Savior, not a Savior from the earth, but from heaven, this is a repetition of Christ's own word. And who will this one be, the one who will come, the Lord Jesus Christ? Many times the Apostle Paul puts all 3 of these together, and by Jesus he wants to show his human nature, by Christ, his messianic identity, and by Lord, his divine nature. So with these 3 names, he gives the 3 characteristic elements of the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he is man, and that he is the Messiah. He is the one who stands among men. So this passage had depth, Does it have depth? It does. Let us pay attention to it. Who will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the divine uncreated energy, by which he is able even to subject all things to himself? Forgive me, I did not have it in front of me. I had it a little to the side and did not notice it. I had meant to read you a beautiful passage, a very beautiful passage, about this commonwealth, and about how the faith is in this world, and at the same time, is in heaven. I will go back a little, forgive me. This is from the book The Apostolic Fathers. It is the epistle to Diognetus. The author is apostolic, an apostolic father, though unknown. I do not know who he is. It is the most beautiful work of the Apostolic Fathers. Listen, then, to what the author of the epistle to Diognetus writes here. For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by country or language or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use some strange dialect. They do not practice an unusual way of life, nor is this teaching of theirs something invented by the cleverness and restless curiosity of men. Nor do they, like some others, stand as champions of a merely human doctrine, but living in Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot has been cast, and following the local customs in clothing, food, and the rest of life, they display the condition of their own commonwealth as wonderful and admittedly paradoxical. They live in their own homelands, but as sojourners, they share in everything as citizens, and yet they endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their homeland, and every homeland is foreign to them. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not cast away the children who are born to them. They set a common table, but not a common bed. They live in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and by their own way of life, they surpass the laws. I will translate it for you. For Christians are distinguished among men neither by the place where they live, nor by the language they speak, nor by their outward way of life. They have no special cities, no separate dialect, nor do they live a showy life. Their religion is not something invented by a human mind, nor established by human care, nor do they follow a human ideology, as certain philosophers do. They live in Greek and barbarian cities wherever each one happens to be, following the local customs in clothing, food, and the rest of life. And yet their commonwealth is revealed to be wonderful and, by common confession, paradoxical. They too have as their homeland a particular place, but they live there as sojourners, as passing through. They take part in everything as citizens, and they endure everything as strangers. They take part in everything as citizens. They will vote, and they may take part in the affairs of social life. Pay attention. All of this is strangers. All right, we will vote. We will do this. We want our children to go to school, to learn letters. We will look after their profession. But we are temporary residents, as strangers. A wonderful passage to give you an image of what I have been telling you. They take part in everything as citizens, in all things. Forgive me, every foreign place is their homeland, and every homeland is a foreign place. How truly beautiful this is. I will say it again in the text. Every foreign land is their homeland, and every homeland is foreign. They marry like everyone else. Like everyone else, they have children, but they do not cast them away. They sit at a common table, but they do not share a common bed. That is, they do not fall into adultery. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. You see, Christians have bodies. They are in the flesh, but they do not live carnally. They spend their days on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the laws of the state, but by their life they surpass the laws. This, my beloved, is the place of Christians in the world. Do you understand? This, then, is how the church understood the words of the gospel. This is how she understood them, just as I read to you. How, then, is it possible for us to take these things and confuse them? And to say that we shall bring heaven down upon the earth. And in the end, we say that we do not deny that our homeland is heaven, but we forget it. Theoretically, we do not deny it, but practically, we forget it. This is the great danger. And even if I scandalize you, I do not care. I prefer that our church have persecution rather than that our Christians have an easy life. Accept it if you wish. I prefer that they have persecution rather than comfort, because comfort has a power of its own. If you wish, you can find these things yourselves in the text. It is in the Epistle to Diognetus, paragraph 5. And I continue, the Savior, then, from heaven, who will transform the body of our humiliation, that is, this very body. This body is very lowly because of corruption and death, so that it may become of the same form as his own glorified body. And all this according to the divine uncreated energy that he has, by which he is able to subject all things to himself, and therefore death and corruption as well. This is a powerful passage, a very powerful passage, which shows with the greatest clarity the course of our spiritual life, where it will end. What is the goal? Because to live a spiritual life by chance, to say, I am a Christian just by chance, nothing comes of that, my beloved. I must know where I am going. When I set out to go somewhere, do I come out of my door and say, ah, just by chance? Or do I have a purpose? To go somewhere, as Christians, we must have a purpose. What is that purpose? The purpose is to reach the point where I receive a new body. I will explain to you what new means. A new body. A body, not a soul. In other words, to take the old body and have it become a new one. A body that will share in the glory of Christ's risen body. This is the goal of Christianity. And when a person, you know, has this goal before him, everything around him changes. He has experienced this. He lives it. Everything around him, jobs, knowledge, sciences, civilizations, all these things, my beloved, are in the final analysis. Whether small ambitions or great ambitions are refuse. They truly are refuse. That is why the Apostle Paul, in the same epistle, said that I count all things as refuse, that I may gain Christ, that my body and my soul may become like the glorified body of Christ. But let us make this very plain. Who will transform the body of our humiliation? He who will transform it, therefore Christ will transform it. Yes, certainly, only Christ, no one else. Who conquered death? Who conquered corruption? No one, only Christ. He then is the mighty one, the one able to give the measure of immortality and incorruption. He who will transform the body of our humiliation. He calls our body humble, lowly. As you know, the word humility has two meanings. One meaning is the virtue of humility, when I have a humble mind and do not boast, when I am not proud. The other meaning of the word humiliation is abasement, being someone who takes blows, if I may put it that way. It means being a person who suffers humiliations, as we say in our language, who suffers humiliations and disgrace. I bow my head and take the blows, and we say, such and such a person humiliated me. He insulted me and humiliated me. When the Most Holy Theotokos, all holy, says that hymn of hers, forgive me, her answer to the angel, and says, the handmaid of the Lord, and then says her hymn, that the Lord, God, has looked upon the humiliation of his handmaid. She does not mean humility as a virtue. She means lowliness, disgrace, insignificance. That is what she means. It would be very strange, my beloved. For the Theotokos, God bearer to boast, to be proud that she is humble. The one who boasts that he is humble is anything but humble. For if he is proud that he is humble, how is he humble? He is proud. Therefore, the word humiliation here means both in our text and in the example I mentioned to you, disgrace, dishonor. That is what humiliation means. And he says that our body is in a state of humiliation, that is, in a state of disgrace, of disgrace. Indeed, the human body, my beloved, in the condition in which it is today, is just that. Take a look, and I will take the lighter examples. We stand next to someone and he smells of sweat. His mouth, his tonsil is infected and smells like death. I speak plainly? Yes, it smells of decay, and we say, how this man smells. Then sickness, we go to a sick person and we see a miserable condition. We see the human body in a miserable condition there in sickness. Take indeed some striking illnesses, such as cancer, where if we open the man up, we see tumors inside, things there, and one says, look what man comes to, and then death. All these first things I told you are corruption. Afterward comes death. Corruption is one thing, and death is another. We have two things. Therefore, the human body, as it became after the fall of the first formed, is in a state of corruption and death, that is, wretched. When we go later to dig up the grave and take out the dead person we buried, What do we find? A handful of bones. My beloved, I have my mother's skull. I have it. We did the exhumation in the summer, and I have it here with me. A little head, barely the size of my palm. The head that had been the normal head of a woman. Where did it go? You can only see a little of the eyes here. I look at it, and I too will become like this. Where is the honor? Where is the glory? Where are the partings of the hair? The hairstyles? The perfumes? The fragrances? The beauties? Where are these things? Is this what age comes to? The beautiful face? The beautiful skin? Where are these things? That is why it is called disgrace, dishonor, the humiliation of the human body. Now this human body, which is humbled and disgraced, the Lord, Jesus Christ, will come from heaven to transform it. I must tell you that the word transform is used somewhat loosely, because it will not be a different body, but the same body. Pay attention. It will be the same body which he will make incorruptible and immortal, because we shall have the resurrection from the monuments, from the graves. John Chrysostom says this very beautifully. Listen, it remains the same, but it will put on incorruption. It is the very same body, but it will be clothed with incorruption. Not some other body, but this same body. So Christ will transform it. And when he speaks of a different form or of a change, he uses the word in a broad, accommodated sense. Therefore, the Apostle Paul uses this language of form or change in this sense. He means what he says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where he speaks about the resurrection of the dead and what the bodies will be like. He means that this same body will put on incorruption and immortality. It will become incorruptible and immortal. And Zigabino says, by transformation, he means the change from the corruptible to the incorruptible and from the inglorious to the glorious. So our change will be from the corruptible to the incorruptible, from the mortal to the immortal, and from what is without glory to what is glorious. This dishonor ends in the grave, that will no longer be so. Rather, our body will be glorious. As Zigabino says, because the body is now humbled, enslaved to corruption, to pain, and to many kinds of passions. I do not know whether Christians know this. When we did our series of lessons on the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, we said these things at length. And then I told you the same thing I am telling you now. I do not know whether our Christians know that this human body will rise again. I do not know if we know it. I do not know. I will say only this. They recite the symbol of faith. They say, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. He bestowed life on those who are in the tombs. It does not say he bestowed life on the souls in Hades. It says, in the tombs. And what is in the tombs, my beloved? In the tombs the bones are laid. The body is there, in the grave, in the tombs. And while they say these things, while they say, Christ is risen, in every greeting, they remain unaware of the radiant future of their own existence. Tell me, is there or is there not poverty among us Christians? Poverty? Terrible poverty. And the worst thing is that when someone tells them this, they do not believe it. While they say, and continue to say, Christ is risen, while they continue to recite the symbol of faith, at the same time, they do not believe that these bodies, these humbled bodies, will rise and will be raised incorruptible and immortal. But I would say to you, my beloved, let us not be like that. That is why we speak about these subjects. And if we know that this is our radiant future, then we will also order our life accordingly. We will not be crushed because someone dear to us has died, nor because we ourselves become sick, nor because we ourselves are preparing to die. I do not know what each person thinks when he sees that he has arrived there, that he has at least grown old. An elderly person is closer to the grave than a young person. Of course, this is not absolute, because so many young people die, but an elderly person, suppose I had reached the fullness of human life. Suppose I had reached the fullness of human life. Do I not know that I am near the end? Do I not know this? How should a person feel then? Should he be afraid? Should he envy the young? Should he begin to react bitterly against others? Because he sees that his own life is ending while the other person's life is still fresh and vigorous. If only you knew, my beloved, how people react. We say, the old man has his peculiarities. Peculiarities. The elderly person has peculiarities. I do not mean that such peculiarities do not in fact exist for various reasons. He is in pain. He has stiffness in the joints. He cannot move. I understand that. I understand it. He cannot work. He cannot see. He cannot hear. But deep down, in reality, do you know when it is my life has passed, and there is a kind of jealousy? Jealousy, whether we perceive it or not. How will this condition be overcome? It will be overcome when I know what my radiant future will be. Then we will no longer fear graves or deaths or corruption, because we will know that the Lord who will come from heaven will transform this body of humiliation so that it may become conformed to the body of his glory, so that it may become, he says. I do not know whether any philosopher ever conceived such things. How could he conceive them? These, my beloved, were the hidden mysteries of God which came to be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and through him. Christ brought us the revelation of these things, and he himself is the revelation. Because these things happened in him, he himself rose from the dead. And by his resurrection he showed us what I, the humbled human being, will be. Why? Because he took my body. And now what? My own body will become conformed, truly of the same form. Of what form? The measure, even if only in an elementary way, was given to me and to us on Mount Tabor. His face, it says, shone like the sun. Do you hear this? Like the sun. Why, then, did Christ not shine after his resurrection? My beloved, Christ always shone. If he shone before his death on the cross, how much more after his resurrection? But this was done according to divine economy, because if the disciples had seen before them Jesus as he was on Tabor, what would have happened to them? What happened to the three? Of course, they fell down. They could not gaze upon him, and so on. So he had to speak with them for 40 days, and in order to speak with them, he had to restrain, to hide. This glory, I would tell you something else as well. At the ascension we do not see angels, although the powers of heaven surround him. The army of the angels surrounds Christ. No angel is visible, except for two who give the information that this Christ, who is now departing, will return to the earth in the same way. Why are the angels not seen? He himself told us that when he returns, he will come with all the angels of heaven. Why will they be seen then? Because then the glory must be revealed. Now, it was not fitting for it to be revealed. It is like a painting. If we make the frame too dazzling, we do not pay attention to the painting, to the main subject, but to the frame. In the same way, the disciples' attention would have been divided by the surrounding scene, by the background, by the frame that would have surrounded Christ as he ascended, as he was taken up. And so, in order for their eyes to remain fixed only on Jesus as he ascended, as he was taken up, the angels are not seen. Yet they are present, and the angels of glory accompany the Lord of glory into the heavens. So the body we will receive will be the very same kind of body that is today at the right hand of God, the Father. Can you imagine it? The same body. Listen to how Ocumenius says this. And he will make this body like that body of his, like his own body. The body seated at the right hand of the Father, the body worshipped by the bodiless powers. And it sits at the right hand of God the Father, that is the kind of body I too will have. With one difference, only one difference, Jesus Christ. As man, because there is the hypostatic union, that is, he is one person, the divine and the human are one person. And although human nature, being finite, is not omnipresent, still, because of the hypostatic union in Christ, his human body too is present everywhere, in a mysterious way. It is in heaven, at the right hand of God the Father, and Christ's body is also present everywhere. The body, not the divine nature, the body. How then is this finite body everywhere present? How could we know? But it is so because of the hypostatic union. We, however, shall not be everywhere present. Yet the glory will be like the glory of Christ. Because, for this reason, he became as he became, to give us the measure, also of our own glory. And Theodoret says the following. He said that our body will be conformed to the body of His glory. He said that our body will be made conformable to His own glory. It had a certain attraction because there was something very strict about it, which, of course, I am sorry to tell you, the church condemned. Montanism, then, is the first beginning, the first fruit of this prophetess, of this woman, who is there within the life of the church. It will be seen by all the eyes of the righteous. So not according to quantity, but according to quality. The quality will be the same. The glory Christ has, that same glory I too shall have. I, the human being. What is this glory? It is the light-like presence of the human body. I told you, the measure was given on Mount Tabor. Therefore, my beloved. Here we have something astonishing. In Romans, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 8, verse 29, that we shall be conformed to the image of the Son of God, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is firstborn both in death and in the resurrection of the dead, and in glory he is. Then, the firstborn among many brethren, and whatever he is, we too shall be conformed to the glory, to the image of his glory. According to the divine uncreated energy of his power to subject all things to himself, according to the divine uncreated energy, according to the power he has to subject all things. What does it mean that he can subject all things here? Specifically, it means death and corruption. For Christ is mighty to subject death and corruption. He has already conquered death and corruption in his own existence, in his own human body, which is also the prelude, or the leaven, if you like, or to be more precise, the dough, as it is called. Forgive me, the leaven that will leaven our own dough, our own lump. I am mixing the words, because in the ancient language, zimi, leaven, pay attention. Zimi means the sourdough starter. And what we today call dough without the sourdough starter is called the lump. So then, Christ the leaven will leaven. That is, will raise the lump, mankind. The lump, mankind. In other words, the body of Christ is the leaven of incorruption and immortality, by which we too shall become incorruptible from then on and immortal. Therefore, God is mighty. To our question, what will happen? How will it happen? Is this our matter to accomplish? It is God's matter. He judges, and he knows how these things will come to pass. God is mighty. But allow me, however, to broaden this passage a little, although literally, to subject all things to himself means death and corruption. Allow me to broaden it. Besides, I have Holy Scripture itself as my witness. This broadening, this extension, will not be arbitrary. It too is scriptural. What is Christ's ability to subject corruption and death in all things? What exactly is it? It is not only human beings, it is also creation. This is the next step. Not only human beings will be incorruptible and immortal, creation too will be incorruptible and immortal. The creation that surrounds us, the whole universe, this too will be incorruptible and immortal. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that creation groans and suffers birth pangs together until now. With whom does it groan until now? With human beings who have corruption and death, because creation too has corruption and death. You see, creation suffers together and groans together with human beings. And here creation is being personified, so that the passage may be clearer. It waits with eager longing. It desires most intensely. That is what it means to wait with eager longing, to desire most intensely. It waits with eager longing for the redemption of the sons of God. It waits with intense desire for the hour when the children of God will be delivered. Why? Does nature have no concern in this? It too is to be saved. And the salvation of creation is not the improvement of creation in a cultural sense. As for example, when I beautify a place, make it into gardens, gather up the rubbish, that is not something ugly. Dirt here, filth there, everything is beautiful, clean. That is, with a cultural dimension. It is not this, my beloved. Creation awaits its salvation ontologically, to become incorruptible and immortal. This is what the evangelist John says as he brings the apocalypse to its close, in the next to last and final chapters. He says, "Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth." What is this new heaven and this new earth, this renewed earth? It is not, my beloved, something new in terms of fabric or essence, it is the old heaven, and it is the old earth. But it is a new heaven, and a new earth transformed, transformed according to the measure of the transformation of our own existence, which will be incorruptible and immortal. And the Apostle Peter says this too. He says that he will make new heavens and a new earth in which, in the heavens and the earth, righteousness dwells, holiness dwells. This will be the kingdom of God. We shall dwell within this new world. Do not forget that John, the evangelist, places a background, the new heaven and the new earth. What will the earth be like, and what will heaven be like? Only God knows these things. They will not have the spherical form and the other such features that we know. But he says something very characteristic. And I saw, says John the evangelist, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And it was coming down toward the earth. If, then heaven, our homeland, is something above the heavens. Why did he see Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which is the church, which is the faithful one? This is the faithful church. This is the new Jerusalem, with its golden walls, which he sees coming down. This means that this whole universe will be made new. When, my beloved, I first learned this, I was left speechless. And even today, though many years have passed since I came to know it, I still stand speechless before the fact that both human bodies and the whole creation will be made new. Rightly then, the Holy Apostle Paul writes here that this is according to the working of his power, by which he is able even to subject all things to himself. Truly, Christ has conquered all things, and he is the mighty God who will make all things new. Let us thank him, for to him belong praise, honor, and glory unto the ages of ages. Amen. Next Wednesday, we will first say the following. But since it happens to be timely right now, we are saying this now as an additional note.